the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 5. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." It isn't really clear why Pilate said these three famous words. Was he mocking? Was he hoping that the pitiful sight of the Son of God, of Jesus, in the condition he was in, was he hoping that might make the crowd sympathetic and ask for his release? We don't really know. There's so many contradictions with Pilate, as we read in these first 24 verses. At one point, Pilate says, "I find no fault in him at all." And yet he scourges him. At one point he says, "What evil has he done?" And yet he chastises him. He seems to want to release him. But then eventually he says, "Take him and do what you want." Contradictions. Now, however uncertain Pilate's motives might be to us here today, there's one thing clear. These three words which he uttered echo the way of salvation. Behold the man. How similar it is to John the Baptist's, what you might call Christ's public relations officer, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Indeed, do these three words not echo what we as God's people are going to do in a few minutes? What are we doing at the table but beholding the man Christ Jesus? Now, as those of you who are familiar with this will know, this actually is the second trial that Christ was going through. A mock trial. That's all it was, a mock trial. His first trial was before Caiaphas. That was a religious trial. This is the second trial before a civil court, before a Roman governor. The charge for his religious trial was blasphemy. "You make yourself God." That's a blasphemy. The second trial, the civil trial, was the charge of treason. "You're betraying this nation." How appropriate if Christ is our substitute. If Christ is your saviour. If Christ is your representative, is it not correct? You have broken the first table of the law against God. That was a religious trial. Have you and I not broken the second table of the law against humanity, against our brothers and sisters? That's a civil trial. We've committed religious sins, we've committed civil sins. And Christ, as our representative, was made guilty in our place. But I want to ask three questions as we look at these three words. Behold the man. First question, what kind of man are we asked to behold? Secondly, what kind of condition is this man in when we're told to behold him? And then thirdly, when we're told to behold him, what kind of beholding? First question then, what kind of man are are we asked to behold here? He was actually the ultimate in humanity. The ultimate in humanity, the ultimate human being, the perfect human being. He was no mere man. He was no ordinary man. He was a perfect man. He was a sinless man. But he was also a man who performed miracles. He cured killer diseases. He stilled storms. He had power over the underworld. He cast out demons. He had control over demons. He had control over nature. You've heard them speak about the oil rig that was in Lewis. How many times did you hear them saying, they will remove the oil rig from the west side to the east side of Lewis, weather permitting. Weather permitting. Christ controlled the weather. That's the kind of man we're asked to behold here. He performed miracles, but he never, ever performed a miracle for show. He never, ever performed a miracle to impress people. And he refused point blank to perform a miracle to entertain people. That leads us to the third thing to note about what kind of man. A man, what kind of man we're to behold? A man totally committed to his mission on earth. He just could not be distracted for the very purpose he came to earth. You remember how absolutely determined he was to go to the cross. When the disciples warned him, you can't go to Jerusalem just now, or they'll capture you. Do you remember what he said to Simon Peter then? When Simon tried to stop him, he said, look, they'll destroy you there, they'll massacre you. Get behind me, Satan. Anyone trying to stop me from the very purpose, the very reason I'm on earth, is satanic. And the words that came from the very lips of Simon Peter, who the last thing you read about Simon Peter is Christ saying, I will build my church on the statement you've just made, Peter. These lips that made that confession that Christ said, I'll build my church on it, are the very lips that mouthed out words from Satan, solemnizing. But you see, my point is this. Nothing could stop Christ from going to Calvary that day, even when he discovered the full extent of his sufferings made him sweat blood. He said, rise, let's go. Totally committed to his mission on earth to go to the cross. That's the kind of man we're asked to behold. Very similarly, very close to that, is the fourth reason why we're to behold a man. The kind of man we're asked to behold. A man passionately interested in sinners. Not just human beings, but sinful human beings. Always remember that. You can never, ever, ever say, I'm too sinful for Christ to be interested in me. You can never say that. No amount of holiness could bring Jesus from heaven to walk on earth. That sinners did. His love, his interest in unholy sinners, as it were, drove him to come to earth. Isn't that solemn? And yet isn't it hopeful? It's because we're so sinful and so helpless, Christ came to earth and he could not be distracted from going to suffer for his people. And just finally, the kind of man we're asked to behold. A man who claimed to be God. And as I've often said here, very few people in history have ever claimed to be God. You see, there's a lot of pressure on you if you claim to be God. You can't keep it up. But John tells us that the more he got to know Jesus, the more convinced he was God. The more you got to know. Normally, the more we get to know someone, the more we see their flaws. The more we see their imperfections, the better we get to know someone. That principle did not work with Christ. The more you got to know him, the more convinced you became he's perfect. So you ask, if he's so powerful, if he's so majestic, I mean, if he is God, how does he get himself in the condition he's in right now? He looks a helpless soul. So that leads us to our second question. The kind of condition Christ was in when these words were spoken, "Behold the man." The abuse, the mockery, the slander, the desecration, the humiliation, but on top of the physical suffering. You know, people sometimes say, when they speak about the sufferings of Christ on the cross, they say, hey, wait a minute, there was three people crucified that Friday afternoon. There's three of them. What's the difference about the one in the middle? He just suffered the same as the rest. Oh, how wrong. How wrong. Even with regard to the physical sufferings. Christians know full well that the soul of his sufferings were the sufferings of his soul. But even when it comes to the physical sufferings of Christ, they were far more than the others. Because he suffered scourging before he went to the cross, before he was crucified. Now, normally, it's either scourging or crucifixion. Do you notice the term that's used for scourging? The number of lashes. Only in modern versions will you find 39 lashes. The literal translation is 40 minus 1. Now, why is it expressed like that? Because at the 40th lash, you could die. And the criminal would not be sentenced to death, so to be sure they wouldn't die. Christ, 39 lashes plus crucifixion. That's the condition that this Son of God has brought himself to. Now, I just want to mention two things essentially about the condition. This awful condition is a condition he chose. He chose. This condition he was in was not due to circumstances beyond his control. You often hear that term being used in business. Oh, we're sorry about this. It's due to circumstances beyond our control. Nothing was beyond the control of Christ. And how easily he could have escaped the condition he was in. You remember in the garden, he has to go to the three disciples whom he chose as the most likely three to support him in prayer. He finds them asleep and he has to waken them up. They're supposed to be praying for him. But he goes along and wakens them up and says, look, they've come, come, let's go and meet them. He wasn't running away from them. He went to meet them. He chose his sufferings. And you see, many times on earth, he did run away from them. He did escape them. You remember the story of when they tried to catch him and throw him down a cliff. And he escaped out of their hands. Well, why? Because his time of suffering had not yet come. His time of extreme suffering, that is, had not yet come. But when the time came, he said, let's go and meet them. And he's to waken up his supporters that are supposed to be interceding for him. And you see something else here about a sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ. A sacrifice is not a sacrifice unless it is voluntary. Unless it is willing. He was willing to go and meet them. He was willing to go to the cross. Yes, it was awful. The prospect of it made him sweat blood. But he went willingly. He asked, is there any other way? Nevertheless, not what I want. Your will be done, Father. Your will be done. If that's what you want, I'll go. He went willingly. The condition he's in is one he chose to be in. He could have avoided it if he wanted. But he wanted more to save his people. Which leads to the second thing about the kind of condition he was in. The condition he was in was inevitable. That is, if sinners are to be saved, there is no other way. There is no other way sinners can be in heaven unless Christ goes into voluntarily into this condition. No other way. You see, the fact that God, in the councils of a past eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit could just have said, let the human race perish. They don't want us. Could have said that. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would have been just. They would still have remained holy. But they chose to save sinners, human beings. But there's only one way. There's only one way. And that is that the second person of the Godhead becomes the substitute and takes their sufferings. And that is what this morning's about. That's what the supper's about. Remembering the horrific price that was paid for our salvation. Christ chose this because he was so keen to have us in heaven with him. We're asked to behold that man. And we're asked, you might ask, well, why did he choose it? We'll just repeat it again. His passionate love for his people. His total commitment to what he promised his Father, that he'd be the substitute. The Father said, I will give you these people if you will suffer this for them. And he promised his Father he would. And his utter determination to conquer sin, death, and Satan. That's why he chose it. His passionate love. his total commitment, his determination to conquer sin and Satan. He was willing and he chose to be in this kind of condition and to suffer that horrific kind of death. So our third question, what kind of man are we asked to behold? What kind of condition is that man in when we're to behold him? Now thirdly, what kind of beholding are we to do? You might say, look, Jesus is not around now. How can I look at him? Well, we make a big mistake if we think a physical look at Jesus would save us. Matthew 27, verse 36. In the Authorized Version says, and sitting down, they watched him there. Were they beholding Jesus? As we're asked, as John the Baptist said, when he saw Jesus come along the street and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Were these people around the cross sitting, watching? Were they beholding in a saving, effectual way? No. No. Many round the cross laughed and mocked and went to a lost eternity. So what is meant when we're asked to behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world in a saving way? The word that I feel is most suitable is a word we don't use very much today, but I actually did find it in one modern dictionary. I would say it is to appropriate Christ. What do we mean when we say appropriate Christ? We mean to take him for yourself. The world has a statement, and I use it reverently, the world has a statement that says, don't look a gift horse in the mouth. There you are. There's a free gift for you. What are you doing? We're looking, staring at it. Take it. The very real way. Christ is offered to us in the gospel. And we're to take him for ourselves. I don't believe there's a person in this building this morning who does not believe that Jesus is my Saviour, the elder's Saviour, the member's Saviour. But the question is, do you believe he's your Saviour? Do you take him for yourself? That, I can't remember what dictionary it was, but it said to commandeer someone for yourself. To make that person useful to you. To take possession of the offer. Christ is offered to us in the gospel. And all we have to do is behold him as the Saviour and take him to ourselves. Put it another way. We are to behold him in faith, believing. We're to choose him as our own. Take him personally to us. We're to love him, admire him, follow him, stick with him. We're to be at one with him. That's what's required. And we're to behold him, appropriate him, believe him, trust him, irrespective of everything else. We're to do it as the most important thing in the world. As the most important thing in the world. There's nothing more important. We've all heard about Jesus. And we all believe about Jesus. But salvation is believing in Jesus. Taking him personally for ourselves. Believing him, everything he says. And when we behold him, we ought to be forgiven. When we appropriate him, we are forgiven. And we ought to make sure that we don't have a trace of sin left on us. Make sure Christ wipes away every one of your sins. Because you behold Christ as the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. He washes away all your sins. Be sure to confess to him all your sins. We should be forgiven when we do that. And we should be free. We should be emancipated. We should be liberated. We ought not to have, as it were, a worry in the world. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has paid the price. We've just to enjoy salvation. Well, as we close, this man is worth remembering, surely. Not just beholding. Surely he's worth remembering. And I find it, it's only recently I discovered it. I can't find, and I'm open to correction, of course, as always, but I can't find where Jesus says anywhere, remember my birth. Remember my miracles. Remember my resurrection, even. The natural thing to do. In fact, I couldn't find anywhere. I didn't spend very long on it, mind you. But he doesn't even say, remember my death. What he says is, remember me. Remember me. You can't do that, of course, without thinking of his death. But what he says, remember me. And that's why, as I've often said, the last thing we should be thinking of at his table is ourselves. We should be thinking about him. We heard that since, we heard that from Callum Ian. Was it last night or the night before? It's about him. It's not about us. It's about him. Well, he is worth. Oh, he is worth remembering. It's the least we can do. It's all he asks. People say, how can I, what's the best way to testify? That's the best way to testify. You don't even need to open your mouth. Just do what he asks. Do this to remember me. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to all of us. Let's bow our heads in prayer.